Thank you, Ron. So we will begin our class then this evening on the topic of Nehemiah. And we're going to be covering Nehemiah chapters 7 and chapters 8. So, Rylan, if you were dreading some of the names in chapter 8, if you just look back at chapter 7, you'll be thankful. A very large section worth of names there, so you can thank me later for that. So, as I said earlier, this is our fourth class on Nehemiah. It's been enjoyable for me, at least, doing this study and hoping to bring some material forward to us. I think maybe, just to introduce for this evening, because it's been a while, we've learned a lot about the character of Nehemiah, of who he was as an individual. In our first class, although it was called the character of Nehemiah, that really was just designed to set the scene for us about how he was able to confront the issues that he had before him, how he dealt with them, his approach. But in each of our studies after that has continued, I think, to elaborate on this man and the way he approached the things that he continued to be confronted with, how he would respond to situations. But our first class really was primarily centered around chapters 1 and chapters 2. Then in our second class, by way of example of how Nehemiah was responding to situations, when signs of trouble arose, you may remember that he was getting badgered from the outside. All these people were mocking them about this effort of trying to rebuild these walls. And so people began to use techniques like gossip and mocking, and they even threatening him to try to disrupt the rebuilding process. And to the not fully committed person, well, these types of tactics can have a discouraging effect, can't they? As it did on the people who were involved besides Nehemiah that he was surrounded with. But Nehemiah's character and his resolve to see God's plan through to fruition was able to help the people to push through their doubts and to continue on with their efforts. And that really was centered around chapters 4 and 6 of Nehemiah. Then in our third class, the finger pointing came inwards because there were brothers and sisters, as we might say it, who were in the midst of it all. And the accusations that they were making towards their fellow brethren, they became stronger and stronger. And it became such that in short order, they would have reached a boiling point in the situation, in the ecclesia, if Nehemiah hadn't addressed it. And it seemed very evident that oftentimes people can tolerate the badgering from those who are from the outside. Because they don't have what we have. They don't know what we know. But once we sort of combine that then and confront with or confronted with problems from people who do know what we know and who do believe what we believe, then and they decide to disregard those things, then that becomes a huge problem within a community. And so last time we looked at the fact that the rich had issued mortgages to and loans to their poor brothers. And they were charging them interest as well. And they'd taken their children as slaves to help offset some of the debts, if you recall. But there was no way for them to be redeemed because they weren't following the practices under the law. So there's no way that they could redeem them back to their family. We then considered that oftentimes the biggest challenges or difficulties that we have in our life in the truth has maybe not so much to do with the conduct or activities of those around us who live in the world, but rather the conduct and the activities of those who have committed themselves, like we have, to a life of Christ. And I suspect that maybe each one of our experiences, that might be the case. The troubles from within, if allowed to exist, pose a great threat and a great challenge to our walk in the truth. And so some people might say, oh, you know, well, that's their lives, and that's you know, how they choose to live. But for others amongst us, you know, that becomes a great puzzle. And causes much stumbling, even to the point where we might see people drift away from the ecclesia. But Nehemiah was prepared to confront the issues, and with those who'd been neglecting to follow the truth. And in that last class, and it was centered around chapter 5, you know, we saw that he had reached a new height of togetherness. The ecclesia had to resolve some of those issues, and they were just now starting to move forward. Debts were forgiven. Interest that was unlawfully collected was returned. And those committed to slavery were redeemed back to their family. And so in that last class, we began to see, as I said, the coming together of a number of positive factors. The people had seen the value in working together. They're actively doing their part to repair the damage in the area that was closest to them, closest to home. You know, and spiritually within their control, we might think of. And once these things have all been satisfactorily addressed, Nehemiah then seeks to solidify the ecclesia, to help strengthen them to maintain their faith and to build their futures together. And so we mentioned last time that ecclesias go through waves, don't they? And just like, you know, as individuals, we go through these high points and low points in our own life. You know, I think we recognize what wise counsel it is that once reaching this, a wave of success that Nehemiah has seen in Jerusalem, that some of the things that we're going to look at now, I think will help see how they're taking efforts now to solidify the ecclesia and help bring strength and self-sufficiency back to the brothers and sisters. And so let's take a look tonight at what things Nehemiah was able to do in his time there and to help bring some stability to somewhat fragile community as we continue on in our theme here of solidifying the ecclesia. So let's just want to take a high-level look at chapter 7, because, you know, as I mentioned, you know, it's got a lot of names and numbers of people joining a family. But we'll just think of what we see in chapter 7, because this is where it begins, the section of the book where we start to see how these actions that Nehemiah had previously taken are beginning to solidify the relationships with one another and with God. Because this is the goal, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to try to solidify and unify one another. And just as the picture we get from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so again, this picture of what we are meant to accomplish as brothers and sisters as we come together in unity to worship our Heavenly Father. Now Nehemiah's work didn't cease once the wall was completed. Do you remember how many days it took for the wall to be completed? Not a number that necessarily jumps out at us. More than a month, less than two. 52 days. 52 days. So how long was Nehemiah in Jerusalem for? Any ideas? How long do we think? 53 days? A year? 5 years? Any thoughts? Let's take a look back at Nehemiah 1. This is our book ends here for us. Nehemiah chapter 1. It tells us, you know, in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa. So there was in the 20th year. And then we can go over to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the last chapter. And if we look at chapter 13 and verse 6, it talks about the fact that he had returned back to Jerusalem, he had left Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. So now we have the 32nd year, and so generally we would say that he was he probably resided in and around that area for about 12 years. So Nehemiah, clearly the purpose of just building the wall and seeing it come to fruition was only a really a small part of his role, wasn't it? Because I think what we've been trying to make the case for is that the much more important role that Nehemiah played was in uniting the brothers and sisters, bringing them together, helping them set them up on the right foot again in terms of their worship of their Heavenly Father. Nehemiah's, clearly his desire, as I said, wasn't simply to complete the walls. He had much greater interest in mind. And that's similar to us, isn't it? Like, when we have someone baptized into Christ, you know, it's not enough that we simply bring people into this building and in these four walls, have them baptized, and we're in a safe environment, and then just set them free, right? They need continued nurturing and continued time and follow up and care, so that they can continue to grow and develop. We want them to be able to stand on their own eventually, and feel that they can be strengthened and reinforced and built up in their understanding until that they are able to become active and thriving and contributing. And so that's the goal. And so here we see it in chapter 7. In the first four verses of chapter 7 is really just Nehemiah appointing some individuals, including his brother, into leadership positions. And then he talks about how safety will be secured through these watchmen and opening and shutting of the gates. And then we have this series from verses 5 through to verse 69. So for over 60 verses, we have really what is sort of akin to an ecclesial register being developed pulled together here. It's a list of names, and the numbers of their family are being identified. And then, verses 70 to 73, once the whole assembly, and that expression there, whole assembly, we find it in verse 66 of chapter 7. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Once that was identified and enumerated, we then move into a brief section of those who provided free will offerings for the efforts. And so it's a long chapter, as we said, but with the majority of it focusing on this registration process. And I just wanted to draw out a few points maybe for us to consider in chapter 7. So what might be the reasons why we have this register being recorded? Well, we keep an ecclesial register, don't we? Those of us in this room, who are baptized are in the register, aren't we? Now, we might say, well, it's, everyone on a Sunday morning, more of us are here, but the register that we have is even bigger than typically we see on a Sunday morning as well, isn't it? And so I wonder if in some way we can compare what we're seeing in this commentary in Nehemiah, as a bit of a reassessment of the brethren's status within their community. Given this new focus, brought about by Nehemiah, given their newfound unity, or at least their desire for it, what they're doing here in chapter 7 is, as I said, it's akin to kind of revisiting the register to see who merits registration. And this is, of course, of the ones who are returning from exile. They've come back. I think verse 4 of chapter 7 indicates that there were some spare houses. I mean, some needed to be repaired and fixed, built, but they needed to be filled as well. So it sounds like, interestingly, what happened then has become, verse 5 starts this eligibility list where a careful screening then takes place. And if we're to go through this list, I think at one level, it'd be a very public way, wouldn't it, of showing that the returning exiles were of Israel and they had merit in being part of the community of believers. And from a spiritual perspective, or as a possible lesson for us, The language used is as if to indicate the different types of brethren that we find in our typical makeup of an ecclesia, in a general sense. And so, for example, if we look at verses 7 to 25, you just kind of scan your eyes down them. I don't know how your pagination is in your Bibles. Mine sort of starts out, you know, it starts as the sons of, and we go down that way. Each chapter starts. But we have a list here of Jews that had genealogy that were identified with a family line. So we might see these as those who would have grown up in the truth and who now have opportunity to sort of make a decision about where they might want to devote the rest of their lives and where they want to take it. But I don't know, do you notice anything different then about verses 26 to 33 in the list? Anything different, Greg? The men of, yeah. Mine says the men and the sons of and then the men of. And so that's a different connotation, isn't it, for us? We see that it's different from the previous list that's building. And so the use of men, the men of, might suggest that these are Jews that couldn't really prove their lineage. They maybe had stated that they were Jewish, but they couldn't really prove it. And so they wanted to be part of this, they wanted to be part of the truth. They wanted to join and be part of this effort. And finally, there's a couple of passages here that seem to suggest that there were some who sort of acted like Gentiles in the way that they were living. So, for example, verse 61, it talks about there were they who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. Verse 63, of the priests, the son of Hobiah, the sons of Hazog, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located, and therefore they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. So again, we have some selection and really looking through the credentials of these individuals. And so these ones couldn't show that they were part of the priesthood, and they had previously acted in that priesthood, but as this verse tells us, they were put away from the priesthood. And so just as a general observation then of this, I think, you know, we often hear the expression that we want to get our own house in order first, don't we? That's a common expression. But when we really go back and think in a physical sense, you know, there was still a lot of houses to get physically in order in verse 4 there, that they were sort of setting aside until they got their ecclesial house in order. You know, they really wanted to, you know, deal with some of these other issues first before they started filling the houses with the families. It's also interesting to see that no matter what the situation is, you never seem to get full ecclesial participation. So if we look at verses 70 and 71, we'll see that it says some from among the heads of the fathers' households gave to the work. And 71 also says some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work. And so I think it's just interesting to see that, I think it's a very common phenomenon that we find. A sum of the chief priests and fathers gave. And so, therefore, the implication being that clearly it shows us that oftentimes the work needed to be done, whether that's financially or simply an effort of time and energy, is still only being, at best, done by some. So I want to spend the remainder of our time this evening in chapter 8. Now that this true Israel, and Ezra actually has a very similar, identification of names, and I didn't go through and compare, but I know that there's some differences. I think the number's the same. But again, Ezra points out the fact that these were to identify true Israel. That's back in Ezra 2 and 59. So now that true Israel had been identified through this process, well, where does the record take us? Well, chapter 8 now begins what, you know, we might call the revival of the ecclesia. Now, revival also might be a poor choice of words. It, you know, sometimes has a connotation, a refocusing on spiritual things, or a rededication, something along those lines. I think what we find in chapter 8 here is taking place anyways. But before we could dive into chapter 8, and we notice that it begins with the word "and." And so I think, just to think about that for a moment, where would a better chapter break be for us in this? If we were to look back at just the last little bit of chapter 7, where do we think a better chapter break might be? And in fact, my New American Standard actually has an indent where the paragraph should probably start. So it's kind of a bit of a giveaway, but I think mine also starts with an "and" there. But in verse 73, if you read all of chapter 7, it seems that the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities, period. Because that's a summary of what just happened in chapter 7. And so I would suggest that a better beginning for chapter 7 really is the part that starts with, "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." And so, again, it doesn't completely matter, but just in terms of setting the scene for us now into chapter 8, I think it's important that we just spend a moment on the fact that when the seventh month came. So what's the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar? What's the significance? What happens in the seventh month? First day of the month? So it's the blowing of the trumpet. It's the 10 days of awe that build up to the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month, which follows into the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7 day period of Tabernacles, where the people would live and dwell in booths. And so, again, if we can imagine the picture, this was the time of the most serious inner contemplation of the life that they were leading. And each, you know, this blowing of the trumpets, bringing themselves together to prepare their minds for this Day of Atonement. The one day in the year when that high priest was able to go into the most holy place and to provide that forgiveness of the sins of the nation. And so this is what we have setting the scene for us, brothers and sisters, in chapter 8. And so this is the time now that the people have all come together. And so I really hope to address, you know, what are the eternal and the core elements that might be part of such an important time of rededication or revival. As we see what happens in this chapter and we realize, I think, how it solidifies the ecclesia. Oops, sorry, I'm a little bit behind on that one. So really the elements of this movement, and this is some of the things I want us to just think about that we can see what's happening. And we're actually only going to cover the first 8 verses of Nehemiah, maybe just touching on verse 9 tonight. So we won't get all the way through this, but these are some of the elements, I think, that are important to see in this rededication period. And so the first off is this sincere sinking, reading, and expounding of the Word of God. And so we'll see that in just a minute. It's an important part that the people have come together and they've desired together to relearn and rededicate and to listen to the Word of God. And that listening to the Word of God then provides that melting of hearts, that conviction of their own sin and realization of the lives that they had been leading up to this point, combined then with a recognition of God's mercy. And then lastly, this commitment to follow the path of obedience. And so these are some of the important attributes, I think, that we get through Scripture of of being able to kind of refocus and rededicate ourselves. And so let's start with verse 1 of chapter 8, because it tells us that, and all the people gathered as one man. And so we have this wonderful picture now, which is so different from the picture before when Nehemiah was trying to get them to work together and they were pointing fingers at each other about, you know, this and that was happening, and they had a mortgage on us, and, you know, where we can't even feed our families, and all this sort of, all this stuff that was going on. Now all of a sudden, the chapter begins with people coming together as one man, unified, and they were both together, they were unified in purpose and in spirit. And so all the people are now gathered together at the Feast of Trumpets, as we've mentioned. This solemn period, because of what happens, they knew it was coming before them in 10 days. So we have a clear example of the unity that was written about here in this expression of as one man. And it says that they were standing before the water gate. Again, brothers and sisters, I want us to try to visualize kind of some of the symbols that are being presented to us, because pretty much the rest of the class is about visualizing symbols. So hopefully we can kind of get into the visualization mode here. But so here they were, the people standing before the water gate. Again, sometimes, do we ever think that Scripture is random in the things that it tells us? So why would it tell us that they stood in front, you know, the square which was in front of the water gate? So again, to me, this would be a clear symbol to them of their readiness to wash themselves with the Word of God. You know, in John 4 says, you know, that the Word of God, we want to wash ourselves with it. And as they contemplate whom they all will serve in their lives. You know, we recognize that, don't we? The equivalent today through the waters of baptism. And so then we have, they asked Ezra the scribe. Interestingly, the people asked him to bring the book of the law of Moses, they said, which the Lord had given to Israel. And this is an important role. And they asked, probably at this time, the only individual or the main individual who was designated most worthy to do and to have this privilege to read from these scrolls, Ezra. And so we know here that in verse 1, he's referred to as Ezra the scribe. And what's a scribe? A scribe is someone who carefully records and interprets the law. And this is who the people call for. But then, what does verse 2 say? Well, verse 2 then says, then Ezra the priest. And, you know, so here's a question. For those of you who were up in Courtney on Sunday, you know, ask why a lot. Like, why in the space of one verse did they refer to him as Ezra the scribe and then Ezra the priest? You know, is it because the writer didn't want repetition? It just kind of sounds a little bit repetitive, like you keep writing Ezra the scribe. And again, brothers and sisters, we know that, you know, that's not the case. There's a reason why these things are recorded for us, isn't it? So, you know, I think the reason he gets described differently is might be to recognize the different aspects of his title that was necessary for the people. See, the scribes would interpret the law, and the priest was there then to expound on and apply its instruction amongst the people. It's the application side. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 11, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, Malachi 2 and 7, indicate to us that was what the role of the priest was to explain and show how to apply the law in people's lives. And so it was a priest's duty to teach the nation about the principles and the meaning of the Word of God. And so all this begins, as we mentioned, on the day of the blowing of trumpets. And so then we notice verse 3, which tell us that all the people were attentive. It's important, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that all the people come to take part in this moment of rededication, spiritually, as one man showing us that they were united in their purpose for being there. The unity that we should all strive for in our ecclesial gatherings. The people who came asked Ezra to bring the Word of God. What a time and what an opportunity that it was here for them. Here the people are asking, they're begging for guidance from the true source, the Word of God. And so now we're presented with a picture of individuals standing beside Ezra. And Ezra the scribe standing on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose, it tells us. And so what might be the symbolism being displayed here, brothers and sisters? Just think about it for a moment. Here we have, and these are the names that Ryland had to read in verse 4. What might be the significance of this? Just think about it for just a minute. Is there any significance that might come to mind? And then I'll give you a picture of it might help us with our thinking. Any thoughts? 6 on one hand. Ezra in the middle. 7 on the other hand. So let's just consider this visual picture, brothers and sisters, for a moment. So here we have verse 4, 6 standing. So standing on Ezra's right, but as they face the people would see them on the left. And there we have Ezra in the middle. And then there's a 7 on Ezra's left hand. So again, we are in this period of the 10 days of awe where people are meant to recognize their sinfulness, their utter flesh that is just raw there before God as they recognize that the day will be coming when they need to have the forgiveness, the mediation that can only come from the priesthood, the man in the middle here, where then the opportunity after that is that they might see perfection. And so this is a suggestion then that, you know, I might put forward as the visual that the people may have seen. Now, I don't think they stood maybe in rows like that. In fact, I think they actually stood side by side in here. But I think the picture that we want to try to portray here is that the people would have been witnessing this transition, this opportunity that they have to move from flesh to completeness, to perfection, through the priesthood that was in the middle. And so I think, I think that they'd come here to this event, and in their recognition of those people standing there, that they had this hope of renewal, that they might be made complete, and they might be made perfected for eternity. So, you know, sometimes, you know, you make some of these sort of statements from the platform, and I often get worried about making too much out of Scripture. But then I get even more worried about not making enough out of Scripture. And so let me just see if we can take this this picture sort of one step further. Now, I know that sometimes we get mixed reviews on word studies and name studies. But when I was doing some study on this, you know, one of the resources I had that, you know, put this forward, and I thought it was, again, a very interesting way for us to consider, again, what might be taking place before the people. Because we know that Israelites valued what does your name mean? What the names conveyed to them, your purpose and your intent. And so if we were to take the names, Madiah means a gift of Yahweh. Shema, that which is heard. Ananiah, answer of Yah. Urijah, the illumination of Yah. Hilkiah, inheritance of Yah. And Maaseiah, the work of Yah. And so When we look up the Strong's and the meanings of those, you know, in the original, that's what we get in a general sense. And so I thought it might be interesting to sort of just put this up in a visual to partly to support, I think, that visual that we had of the six with the priest in the middle and becoming the seven. Because I think what we see on the left-hand side, and I'll show you if we were to sort of then take this and put it into a paragraph form, you know, what we see here in these individuals standing, you know, on the left-hand side as we had it, is really a description of the present benefits, the benefits that we as a community of believers have, recognizing the needs of humanity. And so, I think if we were to sort of characterize this, we could convert the names into a sentence which or a paragraph that says, "The gift of Yahweh is that which is heard. Yah, God, has answered our prayers. He's given us illumination and light. He has provided an inheritance. He invites our activity in the work of the truth." And so, you know, I thought, you know, when I saw that, I thought it was an interesting and amazing visual that we might have had the people would have had before their eyes. And so then let's do the same thing then with those on his right-hand side. Well, his left, but facing the audience on their right. So we have Pedaiah, preserved by Yah. Mishael, which we hear before, who is like El in power. Malchijah, king appointed by Yah. Hashum, enriched. Hashbadana, considerate judge. Zechariah, remembered by Yah. And Meshulam, completely restored. And so again, these names, if we were to sort of mix them together, what we will find is that these are really a description of the future blessings that are available to us. Again, similar to those that would be perceived in the time of tabernacles. Yah has preserved us through his unique power to be kings appointed by him, to be enriched, for he is a considerate judge and he will remember his covenant to completely restore and unite us to him. So anyways, I thought I'd put that up. I think that was, it's an interesting addition to, you know, studying the Word of God. And when we see details like that, would hate to have them passed over. And just set them out there as interesting, considerations for us to picture the scene that was taking place now, before all the people. And so coming back then, you know, brothers and sisters, to these first eight verses of the chapter, we have Ezra, it tells us, opened the book. And so here again, the scene was set, the conditions were right, and now the people were in a ready state of mind. They're in a ready condition to hear the Word of God. In preparation for the hearing of the Word, the whole congregation now, it says, stood up in reverence to what they were about to hear. We also see in verse 7 the names of another 13 Levites. And again, that same material I used, yes, it did have definitions for all of those names, and yes, they did come up with a paragraph, but I won't put that one up on the board. You can come and see me later if you're interested in some of that. So they did have a study of those names as well. But what we see here in verse 7 is the list of the 13 telling us that those Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And so it was like they were sort of, everyone was standing still going, "Oh, I got a question about this." And they would go around and sort of write kind of real time, go and answer the questions for the people as they had them to help explain it and teach it to them. So they were giving translation and giving the sense and the meaning so that the people might understand. And so, you know, I wanted to sort of start to wrap this up this evening, brothers and sisters. But I want us to leave us with a little bit of a consideration of what lessons that we might be able to sort of take from from these chapters in Nehemiah. What was the purpose of the word being read and then explained and then expounded on further? And it wasn't simply to play on the emotion at the moment. You know, rather, it was to glorify God through his word. You know, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is the standard we strive for in our coming together as one body. And, you know, the results of our efforts, you know, whether those efforts be through Sunday school, through Bible class, through lecture, through exhortation, or any of our gatherings, any time we come together, these things should provide us, each one of us, with a diet, a healthy diet of God's Word, so that we can flourish in these last days. And if we're not receiving such, we're at risk of suffering from spiritual malnutrition, aren't we? So, you know, I think, you know, verse 9, if we just have a look at verse 9 for a moment, you know, we see this moment of sadness, this realization of what was taking place. It tells us Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, Levites who taught the people. They said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And so we have a sense here that the people were overcome with the awareness of their sinfulness and the realization that they had neglected the law of God. The people had given themselves over to sadness and grief as a result of this. But Nehemiah is attempting to pull them up and out of that, away from that condition, as he pleads with them. That now is the time to not mourn, but to appreciate the great privileges that God has provided in forgiveness and his offering of deliverance, as the Day of Tabernacles was fast approaching. And so, brothers and sisters, surely that Day of Tabernacles is ever before each one of us. So as we choose our time, our time together this evening, may we continue to look at the issues that we have before us, to dedicate and devote our time to working through them, with such that in that day, you know, where each one of us might stand before our mediator and our judge, and that we will see that we came together with one voice to listen and to obey the words of God, as we all try and turn our sorrow into gladness at all that our God has done for us. And then we will all say together, Amen and Amen.